listening to the podcast of Williamsburg Christian Church, a community of faith joined in God's pursuit of restoring lives. We hope you enjoy this week's podcast.
I told you this story in December. I told you a piece of his story, and I want to tell you the whole story this morning. It's a story of a man who lived 1900 years ago. His name's Eleazar. And Eleazar was a man who was born a Jew in the center of the Jewish faith in Jerusalem, and he was a worshiper of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he was faithful in his faith. And he heard about this Jesus, and he reasoned through scriptures that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Lord of Lords and the promised Messiah, and so he and his family completely surrendered their lives to Christ, and they moved from being a Jew to a Christian. Now, Eleazar was like any other man. He was a husband of three. He was a good man by social standards. He worked hard to provide for his family. But at this particular time in his life, life was tough. Jerusalem was in a very bad place as a nation. It was overpopulated. There was a famine in the land. And so with overpopulation and with famine, there was just not enough food to go around. The economy was in a state of depression, and Eleazar, being a craftsman by trade, living in middle-class Jerusalem, he just had a hard time making ends meet. He couldn't pay his bills. He had a great fear of whether or not he was even going to be able to provide for his family. And as if that wasn't enough, he really could not afford to pay his taxes. And Rome was quite the oppressive. Yet they gave a little freedom. When it came to economics, Rome was an oppressive overseer. It was an oppressive empire. And so if one could not pay his taxes, there was only a couple of options left. You either sold yourself into slavery to the government, or you most likely your family would be taken from you along with your possessions. And Eleazar was very fearful for his three daughters, that if he couldn't make ends meet, if he couldn't provide, if he couldn't pay his taxes, that his daughters would find themselves as slaves of the Roman government, and not only that, all would be lost, and frankly, Eleazar would just prefer that his family die of starvation than to lose his family to the government of Rome. Eleazar was a faithful, faithful man. When he and his family surrendered their lives to Christ, they did so not lightly, because at this particular time, Christians were heavily persecuted in Jerusalem. They were persecuted not by the Roman government. They were persecuted by their own countrymen for their faith, because to step away from Yahweh into Yahweh as revealed in Jesus Christ seemed just blasphemous at best. Eleazar was so faithful. He loved the church. And back then, the church gathered very often. But they didn't gather just once a week, and so they assembled very often. And Eleazar and his family, they never missed an assembly. And in these assemblies, they would remind themselves of who they are around communion. And then they would take communion every first day of the week. But throughout every assembly, what was a part of their life was they would chant psalms as their offering of praise to God. And so the psalms became their sort of hymn book. And they would hear messages preached as scripture would be read. And particularly what Eleazar really enjoyed the most were the letters that were written by the Apostle Paul. Paul had written these letters, and rumor had it he was a former terrorist, Paul. He killed Christians because of his faith. And though Paul had drummed up a lot of fear by the way he had lived his life, he had followed Jesus so faithfully, planted so many churches, and written these letters that seemed and was deemed as from God himself. And so Eleazar loved hearing the scripture read from Paul. And so these letters would circulate throughout all of the congregations, all across what seemed to be the world. And Eleazar's favorite letter he ever heard came from this letter that Paul had written to the Roman church of all places. And there was something special about this letter. And this letter was a particular section of text that really resonated with Eleazar, because it pointed to Abraham, his father of his faith. And it pointed to the promise that God had made to Abraham. And here's the text that Eleazar remembered almost word for word. We call it Romans chapter 4, verse 16. it said this, talking about Abraham, he is the father of us all in God's sight. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. And so Abraham believed in God who gives life to the dead and calls things into existence that do not exist. He believed, hoping against hope, so that he became the father of many nations according to what had been spoken. So all your descendants will be. He considered his own body to be already dead since he was about 100 years old, and also considered the deadness of Sarah's womb without weakening in the faith. He did not unwaver in unbelief at God's promise, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, because he was fully convinced that what God had promised, God was able to perform. See, Eleazar really resonated with this text, particularly now, because in Eleazar's life, things really seemed impossible and hopeless. He couldn't pay his taxes. There was a great depression, and there was a famine, and business wasn't good, and his family was at stake, and frankly, it just seemed hopeless. And when he remembered this text, he remembered the context of the text. He remembered that Abram was promised by God at this old age that he would be the father of many nations. And he was past the point of childbearing years, but much less him, Sarah was past the point of childbearing years. But yet God promised that he would indeed have children somehow. And it wouldn't just be one, it seemed. It seemed like it would be nations. And Abraham, for whatever reason, chose to believe. And he didn't just believe from his own soul. He believed based upon the character of God. He believed based upon the character of God and the fact that God could bring what did not exist into existence. And so there was a particular line that Eleazar needed, because he needed hope. And it was this line: Abraham believed, hoping against hope. Hoping against hope. That when things just seemed hopeless and impossible, and hope seemed naive and silly, for whatever reason, Abraham had the faith to hope against hope. And if there was anything that Eleazar needed right now, with insurmountable odds, he needed to hope against hope. And I think as you hear the story of Eleazar, you find that he remembered the same God who provided Moses to his people in order to deliver them from the oppressive hand of the Egyptian Pharaoh is the same God who provided Jesus of Nazareth to deliver his people from the oppressive hand of sin and death. The same God who provided a ram for Abraham to sacrifice in the place of his son Isaac is the same God who provided the lamb to be sacrificed in the place of all humanity. And so when Eleazar heard that you could hope against hope, and that there was this faith in God that was just profoundly possible, and that it was not just rooted in one's own will, but it was rooted in the character of God, the fact that what God had promised that God would be able to perform, the fact that if God said it, then God's going to get it done. And the same God that made that promise to Abraham is the same God that makes promises today. And it was the same God that made promises to Eleazar. And that was the only hope he had. And he was reminded of a sermon that Jesus had preached. It was a sermon on another hill in a place called Galilee. And Jesus began to tell the story of how birds, they don't go grocery shopping, but yet God provides for them. And how the flowers, they don't hit the outlet malls and go looking for the clothes that they can wear. God, the wildflowers, the ones that no one ever really sees, that are here today and gone tomorrow, makes those wildflowers so beautiful that not even the richest and wealthiest of king could look as beautiful as the wildflowers. And Jesus went on to say that if God can take care of the birds who neither hunt or gather, and takes care of the wildflowers who neither toil or spin, how much more will God provide for you in your needs? And Eleazar remembered that sermon. And then he remembered the last part of that sermon, where Jesus said, the conclusion, sort of the climax. So given all of this to be true, Jesus would say, you set your heart, you set your affections, you set your mind, you set your behaviors on seeking or pursuing the rule and reign or the kingdom of God in your life and the world. And Jesus said, and all these other needs that you have, they'll be taken care of too. And then he says, so don't worry about tomorrow, because the day has enough worry for itself. And that was what Eleazar was struggling to do, though. He was struggling to seek first the kingdom of God. He was trying to seek first taking care of his family. And one would say, attaboy, right? But he was struggling to seek first the kingdom and understanding what it meant to take care of his family in light of seeking first the kingdom. And that was Eleazar's struggle. That was Eleazar's dilemma. And then there's another story. It's a story of a church in Corinth. Corinth was a very wealthy place. And in the city of Corinth, it really valued and esteemed high society living and an esteemed place in society. And so you were deemed successful if you were known in society. And it was a very eclectic society made up of people from all over what seemed to be the world. And upward mobility was the most important aspect, but oftentimes with upward mobility came the values and ethics of just living how you wanted to live and do whatever you needed to do to get where you needed to go. And the church in Corinth really struggled to be a different kind of society in this society. The church in Corinth struggled being a kingdom society in light of this society. Whereas the Corinth society said, seek first yourself, the kingdom society said, seek first the kingdom and seek first others. And this became a real struggle for the Corinthian church. Corinth was miles and miles and miles away from Jerusalem. And as Eleazar was struggling, little did Eleazar know that God, miles and miles away, almost 800 miles, was going to respond to Eleazar's prayers, to Eleazar's hopelessness. And so Paul writes this second letter to Corinth, and he wants them to understand that there are people like Eleazar in the world, and that Eleazar in Jerusalem and the Christians in Jerusalem are suffering from this famine and they're suffering from the persecution, and they don't know what's going to happen, but God is able to provide. And so Paul writes the Corinthian church and says, look, by all accounts, you are really a pretty wealthy church. And so I want you to be able to give to the cause and to the need of the Jerusalem church and the Christians in Jerusalem. Because the Jerusalem church was not just trying to take care of themselves. They were also trying to take care of the poor who weren't Christians in their place. But there wasn't enough money to go around, and they were trying to live out the mission of God themselves. And so Paul says, Corinth, I want you to give to this, and I want you to provide for this. I want you to be a part of the solution for this. And Corinth had agreed. The church in Corinth had agreed at some point, but at this particular point in the story of the Corinthian church, they had fallen short of fulfilling their commitment and giving. So Paul writes them the second letter. And he starts in verse 8. And he wants them to remind them and give them a little motivation and hope that it stirs up a little conviction. Here's what he says. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God granted to the churches of Macedonia. During a severe testing by affliction, which would be oppression or pressure, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed into the wealth of their generosity. I test that on their own, according to their ability and beyond their ability, they begged us insistently for the privilege of sharing in the ministry to the saints, and not just as we had hoped. So Paul is writing the Corinthian church now and telling them another church's story. The church in Macedonia, who was a very, very, very poor and impoverished church, full of impoverished people, because the economy wasn't going well there either. And Paul wants to use them as an example. And he says, even out of their poverty, they begged us to give. And even though Macedonia would be miles away from Jerusalem, And they would probably never meet these Jerusalem Christians. The Macedonian Christians understood what it meant to be reconciled to Christ, and therefore it had reconciled them to the Christians in Jerusalem, and they needed to do something. And so you find that the Corinthian church believed that they had received enough grace to live. And if they had received enough grace to live, they would receive enough grace to give. And that moved the Macedonian church to even out of their lack to be committed to their tithes and offerings and give and provide for God's people to do the work of Christ through the church. Maybe it's because the Macedonian church understood that grace had been demonstrated to them in a tangible way, and maybe that becomes our struggle sometimes. Sometimes maybe we fail to see that grace is extended to us in a tangible way. That God did not just say, I'll do for you what you can't do. God did it himself. And the Macedonian church did realize that if they had received enough grace for their eternity to be changed, if they had received enough grace from the King of Kings who was holy to make them a sinful people holy through the blood of Jesus, if they had received that much grace to make a sinful, broken people right before a holy God, if they had received that much grace to change the eternal place of their soul, then surely that God could give them enough grace to give. That surely that kind of God would be faithful enough to provide so they could provide for the needs of others. And I have to believe that the Macedonian church viewed their tithes and their offerings in the same light that we explored last week in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. That for them, tithing and going beyond was an act of worship. It honored the one who had blessed them. They knew that it was all God's anyway. And it spiritually formed them by deepening their faith and trust in God by giving what they, quote, did not have, or by taking a look at what they actually did have and giving far beyond what they might should have or what they might could have. It challenged them inside to trust God more. And they also understood that in giving, they were joined in God's mission. And so Paul continues in 2 Corinthians 8:5, and he says, instead, they gave themselves especially to the Lord than to us by God's will. They clearly understood that this was the Lord's, and so were they. And so Paul goes on, he says, so we urge Titus that just as he had begun, so he should also complete this grace to you. Now, as you excel in everything, Corinthian church, as you excel in faith and speech and knowledge and in all diligence and in all your love for us, excel also in this, what's the word? Grace. I'm not saying this as a command. And that's where we get sometimes bent out of shape. This isn't about command. God wants you to give from your heart, so it's not about command. Rather, by means of diligence of others, I am testing the genuineness of your love. Hey, I'd rather him command it. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Although he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And so here again, Paul shares the gospel with saved people again. And so Paul says, look, giving out of your means, giving out of your lack of means, tithes and offerings, it isn't about command. And we talked about that last week. But giving to the work of God through the church and being willing to give to others who don't deserve it, being willing to give to those who do deserve it, being willing to give to the mission and the work of church is an act of worship to God through tithes and going beyond the tithe. It isn't about command. It is about one thing. It's about grace. But Paul would say this. He would say, but what you give is a test of the genuineness of your love. In modern day vernacular, we would say it's putting our money where our mouth is. And Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, you guys have excelled in doctrine. You guys have excelled in faith. And you guys have excelled in a lot of things, and now I'm asking you to excel in grace. And I want to test the genuineness of your love. Are you a church that really does love lost people and the people who are called the least of these? Are you a church that really believes in the mission of God? Are you a church that really does understand the gospel? Are you a church that really does believe that you're citizens of the kingdom, who is a king of an economy that can never be shaken? Are you a church that really does believe that God is able? And he says in verse 24, therefore, before the churches, show them the proof of your love and our boasting about you. Show them the proof of your love through your giving. Proof. When I think of proof of love, I think of this woman, Taylor Hoag. I think of Taylor, but not that. That's not where I'm going. Taylor Hoag, what was it, 2 years ago, decided that for Halloween, she would not be Lightning McQueen or Elmo. That's Ian's big debate right now, Lightning McQueen or Elmo. But that she would be Mother Teresa. And when I think of proof for love, I think of Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa was this woman who had given her life away to the people of Calcutta. And it was a people who were lepers, and she would touch the untouchable and the poor and the sick. And she would do what others would not do, and she gave out of her poverty so that her heart could become rich. She didn't have what some might call an abundance, but she did have an abundance of love. Each morning, Mother Teresa would enter into the Mass, the morning Mass, and she would take off her shoes, as was the custom. And this man by the name of Shane, who was serving with her with a group of people on this sort of summer internship, he said he could not help but stare at her feet during morning Mass because her feet was terribly deformed. And he was left trying to figure out whether or not her feet was deformed by maybe leprosy, because she did touch people who society said did not touch. And so one day, in his wonderment, a sister came, and he was sitting with the group, and this is what he says. The sister asked us, "Have you noticed Mother's feet?" We nodded, curious. She said, "Her feet are deformed because we just get enough donated shoes for everyone. And Mother does not want anyone to get stuck with the worst pair. So she digs through and finds them. And years of doing that have deformed her feet." Mother Teresa would not settle for someone else having the worst pair of shoes when she could wear them herself. And so out of love for her neighbor, her feet became deformed. I wonder if the same could be said for us. I wonder if out of love for our neighbor, we would be willing to sacrifice. I wonder if out of love for our neighbor, by understanding that our neighbor needs Jesus, if we would be willing to give faithfully to the work of the church in sacrifice. Giving to honor the Lord who blesses us always requires our best. And giving to honor the Lord who blesses us will always require sacrifice. And because sacrifice always requires that we trust the Lord who blesses us. And trusting is always going to require that we answer the all-important question. Do I believe that God is able? Do I believe that God is able to provide? Do I believe that no matter where I am in my life, that I could give freely because I believe that God is able to provide? And so Paul calls the Corinthian church back in 2 Corinthians 9, and he says this. Remember this, The person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the person who sows generously will also reap generously. Each person should do as he has decided in his heart, not out of regret or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make every grace overflow to you, so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work. God is able. When that Macedonian church decided to give out of their poverty because they believed that God was able to provide for them even in their lack, and it motivated the Corinthian church to give out of their abundance because they still believed that God could provide for them for what they would give away, Eleazar's life was changed. And the Jerusalem church was able to continue to do the work of ministry. God provided for his people through his people, and he often does that. And that church is so much about what tithing and offering is about. It's about trusting that God is able to provide for us so we can freely give. Now, I was raised on a phrase that you can't squeeze blood out of a turnip. And I've wrestled with that a lot. And the more and more I've thought about it, the more and more I start to see the mistake of that phrase, actually. Here's what I mean. If God made the turnip, and he asked me to squeeze the turnip, and what he's expecting me to produce is a little blood, and he made the turnip, then he can make blood come out of that turnip if he wants. If God's calling me to be a giver who sacrifices, if God's calling me to be one who is willing to give of my tithes and offerings, then I have to trust that what God has called me to, he's able to perform for me. If he says that he who sows generously will reap generously, I have to decide whether or not I believe he is able to do just that. What we have to decide, church, is do we really believe that God is able to do more with our 90% than we are with 100%? Do we believe that? Because if we do, God can do great things. But we have to ask, do we believe that God is able? Let's pray.